Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is our text for today. We're sort of turning the corner. I like to think of this as Paul's so what, now what moment. When I was a young pastor in a smaller Southern Baptist church, it was a shotgun worship center with two rows of pews and then a center door. Center door. And everybody in the church filed out after every service through that center door. And I was stationed right in the middle. And my job was, as announced to me from day one, and in my job description was to stand in the middle of that center door and shake everyone's hand, which was nice because it creates community and fellowship and you meet people and you get to know the folks. It wasn't so nice for the people in the back of the line trying to get out. When little Miss So-and-so wanted to talk to me for about 10 minutes about some issue she was facing, and nobody would pass her because that would seem rude. So sometimes people just got hungry and snuck out the side door. There was one kid that went out a window, as I recall. He was hungry. But the thing they always said, and I always appreciated them saying, was, "Pastor, that was a good message. Pastor, that was a nice sermon." Now, when you have, in those days, slaved over a message all week long, one of three messages I preached all week long, plus seminary, plus home and family, that was always encouraging to hear because we work hard for sermons. They don't just pop out of the air. No, we don't have in fact, there are several websites you could go to, but most of us preachers avoid those, and we preach what God puts on our heart from the text that God has given us to preach from. So we labor over those, and we always appreciate the affirmation, the encouragement, and the support. It's much appreciated, but always in the back of my mind, though I never let it come out the front of my face, was a question. So what? So what? Nice sermon, Pastor. So what? That was a good message, preacher. So what? And not from a sarcastic or smart-aleck response, but I mean honestly the question, so what? So what difference does it make? So how does it apply? So what are you going to do? So what's going to change? So what? Now what? Is a very important moment for the body of Christ and the people of God who sit week in and week out and take in the nourishing word of God to ask themselves the question, so what now? What do I do? Because you remember what Jesus said, we'll show him we love him by not the number of sermons we hear or even the encouraging words we share in response, but we'll show him we love him by what we do with what he has said. This in the text is Paul's so what, now what moment. It's a shift from more theological to more practical application, but I really resist that because that sounds like the first 11 chapters were just theological, thinking about God and doctrine and theology, but the truth is we never study theology in a vacuum. Anytime we are studying or thinking about God, there is always the practical working out of that thinking. There's always an application. There's always something to do. God's revelation, as Henry Blackaby has said, is his invitation to join him. So God never says anything to us or gives us something to think about or gives us a doctrine to wrestle with that there isn't some practical living out of that doctrine or of that theology in the everyday world. So this is not so much a break in the text as it is a vital link in the text for the next four chapters of 12, 13, 14, and 15, and then by summary 16, are the fleshing out of and the working out of some of this really deep, rich theology and doctrinal studies that we've had in the first 11 chapters. And I'll give you this one in a sentence. It's simple. The working out of this in chapter 12 is simply this: I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. Listen to chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here we have moved from thinking to living and living to give ourselves away. Next week we'll think about giving ourselves away as a loving service to each other. But today I want you to think about giving ourselves away as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. A living sacrifice. I want you to notice first the source of our living sacrifice. The scripture says, Paul writing, and he's beseeching us, he's urging us, by the mercies of God. Now, you understand and know, especially if you've been with us through this whole study of the first 11 chapters, that everything God does that is good for us is according to his mercy. Because we haven't done anything to deserve any good that God might do for us or give to us. We've studied this, we've learned this, we understand this, that we're not the kind of person who can stand up to God and say, hey, you owe me. I'm deserving of this. I've earned this. I've worked hard for this. I've done a pretty good job. There'll never be anyone in heaven who ever says to the Lord, hey, you know I deserve to be here, don't you? That's never going to happen. Because if any of us get there, it's by the mercy of God. And if God chooses to bless us with any good blessing while on this earth, it's according to the blessed mercy of God. In fact, if we were to just go back and review the first 11 chapters, we would come across so many of those mercies, which I believe Paul is wrapping up in a summary statement here, by the mercies of God. We remember, of course, that there's none righteous, no, not one, from Romans 3. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But Romans 3 also tells us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that through the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, a summary you might remember, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:37, 38, and 39 lead us to this incredible conclusion. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And on and on and on we could go about the mercies of God to us in Christ Jesus. I believe what Paul is saying here is, in light of all that God has done for us by his mercy, what ought to be our response? What is a reasonable reaction? What do we do with what we've seen and heard and learned and experienced for ourselves? What's the right response? Well, I suppose we could walk this backward and say, for all of those who are the so-called CEO Christians, you remember what those are, right? Christmas and Easter only? CEOs? They're not here today, so we can talk about them. Because it's not Christmas or Easter. But they could say, well, you know, I recognize what God did for me in Christ Jesus, and I know I'm not deserving of it. So it was by his grace and according to his mercy that he saved me. And I'm free, and I'm sin forgiven, and I'm glad. And I'm going to be at church come Easter, and I guarantee I'll be there for Resurrection Sunday. But in comparison, we think, man, I just don't know if that's the right response. Somebody else says, well, you should go more than twice a year. Some might go as far as saying you should go twice a month. Now, that's a better response. You should go twice a month. You should make it at least every other week because anybody can make it. And in fact, do you know what it takes in America today to be considered a regular attender of church? 3 out of 8 Sundays, and you are considered a regular attender. 3 out of 8. That's less than 50%. Can you imagine getting away with that on the job? I'm a regular worker here at the company, boss. I work 3 out of 8 days. Now, some of you have jobs like that, and we all envy you. But most of us that effort wouldn't reflect the income, and it probably would change for us rather quickly. 3 out of 8. Interesting, when Americans answer the question, are you a regular attender? 40% of Americans say, yes, I'm a regular attender. A regular attender, 3 out of 8. But that's what we say about ourselves. When further studies are conducted that compare actual attendance on a Sunday, the number drops from 40% down to around 17%. 17% of Americans. Given, though, that about 80% of Americans say in some way or another that they're Christian, only about 17% of us are in church today. And with the rain, I'd say it's a little less. And I just would ask you, is 17% of testifying Christians, I'm a Christian, is 17% of them in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, is that reflective and representative and an accurate response to the mercies of God? Some would say, no, you got to raise the bar, preacher. That just won't cut it. And I would agree. That's not an accurate reflection. That's not a good response. So let's say weekly attendance is expected. And not only weekly attendance, but we want you in a life group and worship. And we want you to do more than that. We want you to serve somewhere in the life of the church so that you can know, grow, and go. And by the way, when you come, we want you to bring your checkbook with you or your credit card or your smartphone because we want you to give. Now, that's commitment. When you give, that's commitment. That's reflective of the mercies of God. When you bring an offering and you put it in the basket and the basket goes by and you say, I gave, that's reflective of Him giving to me. But, you know, I could take this all the way down to a Pharisaical, crazy, legalistic application and dot every I and cross every T, and no matter how thorough we are in describing the commitment that's required, we are still going to fall so short of reflecting what has been given to us by the mercies of God, don't you think? And besides, the whole thing is flawed reasoning anyway. I've led you on a wild goose chase. I've led you down a blind alley or a dead end. Because the truth of the matter is, Paul's not asking to give something. Paul's not asking us to bring something. Paul's asking us to be something. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has done for you, what should you do in response? That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Therein is not only the source of our living sacrifice, but the substance. We are the sacrifice. Bodies here doesn't just mean the flesh part. It means the sum total of who we are. It's everything. It's our mind. It's our body. It's our soul. We are to present ourselves as an offering, as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's the right response. That's a reasonable response to the mercies of God and to all that God has given to us, is not just simply that I bring something to offer, but that I am something to offer. He's encouraging us not to make a sacrifice, but to be one. And so all we can do is to offer Him us. All I can do is to offer Him me as a living sacrifice. By the way, in the Levitical system, as you remember from the Old Testament, the offering is made, the sacrifice is given, and it is consumed, it's gone. And the person leaves the altar until next time. But there's something different about being in Christ Jesus. That He was the once for all and forever, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. So that's not what we're talking about. More in the sense here of an offering of thanksgiving or an offering of praise. And it is not consumed, but it is a living sacrifice. It endures. It continues. It's not a once and never again kind of thing. It's not the thing you do when you get saved or when you say the sinner's prayer, when you follow the Lord and believer's baptism, or when you join the church or join a life group or find some place to serve. No, it endures. Every day and every moment of every day, we are to be living as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Notice what it says, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Holy simply means set apart, sanctified, special, for the use of God. We're not ordinary, everyday China. We're defined China. We're the special stuff. We're the good stuff. And we're supposed to live lives that reflect that in Christ Jesus, that my soul is not my soul. My mind is not my mind. My body belongs to God, because daily I'm to present it to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. I tell you, it'll help us with a lot of decisions we have to make when we start realizing who this mind belongs to and who this heart belongs to and who this soul belongs to and who this body belongs to. It's not mine. I don't have the prerogative to do whatever I want to do with me. As long as I check some religious box and make it to church 4 out of 3 out of 8 Sundays, or put something in the offering basket when I come, it's got a whole lot more to do with me and who I belong to. We are to live our entire lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which the scripture says is our reasonable act of worship, our reasonable service. Not just for the elite, not for the special forces among us. This is to be the common, everyday, ordinary Christian experience. That every one of us, in light of God's mercies, are to respond by putting ourselves on the altar and leaving ourselves there. All on the altar, all of the time. Unfortunately, today we read this verse and we see the word worship and we think immediately about the context of corporate worship, where there have been many a wars fought and persist to this day, because we want the kind of worship we want and miss altogether that the point of worship is to give God the kind of worship God wants. And nowhere in God's word does it prescribe a particular style or length or decibels or any of those things. It doesn't say. It's preferential, you might say. And besides, if we put it in context, it's just 20 to 30 minutes. I suspect from this passage that God is a lot more concerned with how we live the other 10,050 minutes of the week than he is with the 20 to 30 on Sunday morning. 10,080 minutes in a week, and we obsess on the 20 or 30 we spend in corporate worship, when what God is telling us here is this is an aspect of worship and a part of worship, and it's an important part of worship as the body. But let me tell you something. Worship doesn't stop when the music stops. We actually begin to live lives of worship when we get up and walk out of a worship service. That's what we've been called to. That's the right response to all God has done for us in Christ Jesus, to live out a life of worship that is holy and acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord. That means every thought I think, every action I take, every decision I make, everything I do is an act of worship. I'm either worshiping me and my desires and my preferences and my will, or his. When I choose to love my wife, when I choose to serve her and honor her and be a blessing to her, I'm worshiping the Lord. Because in that relationship, he is honored and glorified and his will is done. When we lead and love our children in Christ's likeness and we disciple them in our home, we are worshiping God as we disciple our children. When we go down to the job and put in a good day's work and earn what we've been paid and live with honor and integrity and character that is Christ-like, we are worshiping the Lord. When we say no to temptation, that we might say yes to the Holy Spirit of God's leading in our lives, we are worshiping the Lord. When we make difficult decisions that honor the Lord instead of please ourselves, we are worshiping the Lord. In other words, worship isn't something you turn on and off. Worship is something you do if, in fact, you do worship God. And you and I are to live lives according to the text today as living sacrifices, ever and always on the altar of God, at his disposal, for his use, for his glory, and solely for his pleasure. That's the substance of our living sacrifice. It is for us to be total commitment. Unfortunately, so many of us today in our really cool modern world have found ways to get around total commitment. It's plaguing home and family today. Way too many people make a mere decision to get married, and they don't make a commitment to get married. You know the difference, right? If you ask somebody that's been married 50 or 60 years, what's the secret? What's the key? They'll tell you, just don't quit. Just don't give up. Stay committed. That's the big one. It's the big C, commitment. See, if you come into a relationship based on a decision, when it gets tough, you start looking for alternatives and options. But when you make a commitment and it gets tough, you figure out how to work it out. Why? Because you're committed. I always like to say to young couples, Beverly and I made a decision when we chose to make a decision to marry, that we would build no back door into our marriage, that we're committed, we're staying. She's home with a sick child today, so I can tell you, it's been challenging at times. If she were here, she would say, yeah, and he's the challenge. So I'll say it for her. Sure. You mean in a preacher's home, in a pastor's home and family, it gets tough? Absolutely. Are you crazy? What makes the difference? We made 25 years last month, by the way. Hey, it's a start. It's a start. We got 50 or 60 more to go. How are we going to get there? It's commitment. Some people make a decision to follow Christ without a commitment. And when the going gets tough, they get going. When the temperature falls, the rain begins to come down. Never mind, I won't go there. Why would I say that to you? You're here. When a better offer comes along, when a better alternative, when difficulties, trials, and tribulation comes, those who made decisions but never made a commitment disappear. True, some of them went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. We never made a commitment. They just made a decision, and a decision is not enough because the devil can smell a decision coming. But a commitment, well, that's different. You remember the story, it's usually told around Giving Sunday sermons, about the pig and the chicken that were walking down the road, and they passed by a sign. The sign said, free breakfast for the poor. And the chicken, having a benevolent heart, said to the pig, hey, we ought to help them out. We should provide for this wonderful charity a great breakfast of ham and eggs. But the pig was no dummy. The pig said, wait a minute, chicken. For you, that requires merely a contribution. For me, total commitment. I want to suggest to you today that in light of God's mercies, the right response is total commitment. It's not an on-again, off-again relationship. It's not a maybe I will, maybe I won't. We'll see. It's not I'm not sure. I got to weigh my options. It's not I need to think about it.
Pray about it.
Let me tell you, there's some things you don't have to pray about. And being committed to God and to the body of Christ and to serving the Lord doesn't require you praying. That answer's already been given. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship. You don't have to pray about that. God wants you all in. I remember in Revelation that troubling passage of Scripture that says, I would that you were hot or cold, but that you are lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Mediocrity, on again, off again, half commitment, only when it's convenient kind of Christianity makes Jesus sick. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And therein we find in the next verse the sign or the signal or the summary of our living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this age. See, this is the working out of a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices live as if they are living on the altar. That's not something we take off the altar on Sunday afternoon and bring back to the altar on Sunday morning. A living sacrifice means our all is always on the altar. So how in the world could we be conformed to this world, ungodly, antichrist system in which we live? We don't leave the altar of God from an act of worship and go out and live lives of blending in and being like everybody else so that we can just go along to get along. Don't be conformed to this world. The working out of our theology is the kind of living that makes you stand up and be noticed, not blend in and be missed. Don't be conformed to this world out of mindset of the of your friends in mind, the Duck Dynasty crew. I mean, think about this. Anybody watch Duck Dynasty? Yeah. I watched it for the first time. My son came home. He said, "Dad, you got to see this." I watched it. At the end of it, I said, "I don't get it." And so I didn't watch it for a long time. And then some other time, something came up, and I watched it. And I said, "You know what? I don't get it." And then I got it. There's nothing to get. It's what it is. Some of you old Seinfeld fans remember. It doesn't mean a thing. You just sit there and watch it for 30 minutes and laugh and go, "That was nice. What was it?" I don't know. But there are some lessons here. I want you to notice these people. Now they are what you might call a tad bit odd, okay? Would you agree? But not in the woods. In the woods, they are appropriately dressed. Facial hair, camouflage, black, you know, camo paint. They just disappear in the woods. Where they belong. They would tell you the same thing. They belong there. They fit in there. They disappear there. They are nearly unnoticeable there. But now here's the interesting thing. When they leave the woods and come into the world, they don't change. They still got their camo on, and they still got their facial hair on. So in the world, they stand out. It's hard to miss. In fact, Jace, you know, got kicked out of a hotel, the Trump Plaza in New York City recently. According to him, it was facial profiling. Yeah. He made the mistake of going up to the security guard and saying, "Excuse me, sir, where's the restroom?" And the security guard led him outside and showed him a tree across the street in Central Park. Because he thought he was a vagrant or homeless who didn't belong in Trump Plaza. Well, who could blame him? Look at the guy. He don't fit in the world. He fits in the woods. He does not fit in the world. He stands out even in the very clothes and facial hair that makes him blend in a different context. Now, you think about that for a moment. Christians fit in here. But we're not supposed to fit in out there. This is our wood. We're made for this. We are dressed for this. We know the right things to say, the songs to sing, and when to stand and when to sit, unless the preacher says you can do either, and then y'all go like, "Oh, I don't know what." Please tell me what to do. We fit here. We belong here. This is our wood. But too many of us take off our camo and facial hair, and we go out into the world and put on our slick shirts and cool jeans and wear the world's clothes, because while we definitely want to fit in here, we also want to fit in out there. But all that is, my friend, is a changing of outer garments and maybe a shaving of the chin. But you and I are to be substantively and essentially different, such that there's no way when we leave our woods, we would blend in the world. We're supposed to stick out and stand out there. Now, the temptation is, because the world forces us to conform, it means to press in or to shape us into its mold and its image. The world wants us just to disappear. But we have the commandment not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, which is a different word. It means to be changed from the inside out, and it means to be changed durably, lastingly, and essentially. Meaning it's total change. It's the metamorphosis we get our word from. It's the cocoon with a caterpillar that crawled in and a beautiful butterfly that flies away. See, that's what our thinking and theology is supposed to produce in us, the kind of life as of a living sacrifice, holy unto God, that resists being conformed to the images or the standards of this world because of the transforming work of God in our lives by Christ Jesus in the Holy Spirit, making us into His image. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice, my friend. This is what it means to rightly respond in view of the mercies of God. It means that He is working His will in our lives to the degree that there's no way you can cover it up, hide it, or make it disappear. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whatsoever man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Your thoughts are powerful. What are you thinking about? I tell you, if you get in God's Word and let God's Word get in you, you'll be different. And wherever you go, you'll make a difference. Because you are the difference. Wherever you set your mind, whatever you think, the thoughts that run through your mind day in and day out, determine not just what you think or how you feel, but what you do. So let the renewing power of the Holy Spirit transform and renew your mind so that you can be transformed and renew your world instead of letting your world conform you to its image, that you may prove or discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and perfect. Here, I think, really is the sum total of our sacrifice. What does a sacrifice life look like? It looks like perfect obedience to the will of God. Pastor, how will I know if I'm living a sacrifice life? Simple, you're obedient to God. How will I know if I'm all on the altar all the time? Simple, if you're obedient to God all the time. See, every time you and I choose to disobey God or disobey God through neglect, we take ourselves off the altar. We're no longer now set apart holy unto God. We're now on our own. And you know the problem with those living sacrifices, don't you? They keep crawling off the altar. I don't know who said that, but I like that. The problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. Has that ever been an experience like you've had? Thursday night, I had the privilege with my wife, Beverly, to go to the CareNet Pregnancy Center's annual event. And the speaker told a funny story about he and his wife and how they were arguing and debating over which car to buy. And he wanted the one he wanted and she wanted the one she wanted. And so whatever happened, it didn't end up well. And here was his summary. I learned, he said, that I should have listened to my wife because, see, she has her quiet time in the morning so that she can get marching orders and instructions from the Lord and walk in obedience throughout the day. Me, I believe in having a quiet time in the late evening so that I can ask for forgiveness for every bonehead decision I made throughout the day. I thought, you know, that guy's right. It's a lot easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. But I just want to remind you what a living sacrifice looks like. It looks like every morning when we open our eyes, we say, Lord, I'm yours. It means throughout the day, every decision we make, it sounds like this, Lord, I'm yours. In good days and bad days and tough times and great times, and ups and downs and ins and outs and Mondays through Fridays and Saturday nights, it sounds like this, Lord, I'm yours. I'm finding it really hard now to resist this temptation, so I'm going to give in. I have no idea why that sound just happened. Did y'all know I used to be a youth minister and a music minister at the same time? Now there's a combination for you. Yeah, and I haven't done this for 20 plus years, so y'all bear with me. But when I was a music and youth minister, I taught my 13-member youth group. I should say I started with 13, I ended with about 9. Hey, Jesus drove away some too, all right? But for me, I love youth ministry. But God knows how much we can handle, and He'll never put more on us than we can bear, and apparently I could only bear 9 months. So after 9 months, they said, hey, Pastor, we'll let you preach if you'll leave our kids alone and stop singing. And I said, okay, so it's been a long time since I've done this. But I actually taught our youth group this little chorus, and I've never forgotten it. And some of you have been around here a long time. You learned it here at Champion Force, too, because I learned that y'all knew this, too. And it's simple. It's I'm yours, Lord. Have you ever heard that? Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to plant this little chorus, this little ditty. I'm going to give you this little ditty. I'm going to give you this little song, and you're not going to forget this. It's going to be painful, but you'll never forget this. Hold on a minute. That was for you, Mom. She lives in Alabama. All right, let's see if I can remember this. I think spontaneously we're going to give you the words because I want you to sing along. I told you you're never going to forget this. Are you ready? I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not. I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see. See if I can be completely yours.
Encore!
Encore, he says. Need a tip jar up here on the front of the... Listen to this. My life and my love I leave in your hands. I gladly perform as your will commands. I know it's not much, this gift to repay, but it's all I can do, and all I can say is I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I am, come on, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see, see if I can be completely yours. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got, everything I am, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see, see if I can be completely yours. To those of you in shock right now, I apologize. But I thought if I did that, you would never forget that. And not only that, I thought, if you never forget that, then maybe in the morning when you wake up, Sunday's past, and Sunday's 6 days away, you'll wake up with that little ditty in your head. Good morning, Lord. I'm yours. For I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. And it sounds like this. I'm yours.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Forest is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.